I bring you greetings this evening from Grace Bible Church in Tempe, Arizona. We are glad for this church. I am so thankful for your pastor. Eric is a friend whose ministry extends well beyond the walls of this church. I personally have benefited and been greatly encouraged. And I know many outside of Jackson have been blessed and encouraged, shepherded and taught by your pastor's ministry. But I know what he loves most is you. And this church, and the gospel going forward in this town, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ here, and I'm so thankful for that. We're thankful for Cornerstone Church. I've known about this church since before its beginning, have prayed for this church, and it's fun to finally put faces to names and to see in real life answered prayer. I've got to spend a little bit of time with some of the dear people here this weekend, and I am so encouraged by the life that's here. It's evident that the core values that were on the screen earlier are not just organizational mantras, but they are the lifeblood of this church, and they're lived out, and there is a vitality here that is just contagious, and I'm thankful to God for this church. If you were here last week, you heard Byron preach on wrath. Tonight, you're going to hear me preach on judgment. I just hope Jerry Ragg, who preaches next week, has something happy to say to all of you. I've heard he's going to be speaking about the chemical properties of fire and brimstone. So, what I'd like for you to do this evening is take out your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible this evening, I would encourage you to look on with somebody next to you. Or maybe you're visiting and you want to steal a Bible from somebody in the row in front of you, that's okay. I want to turn your attention to what I believe are the most serious, sobering, arresting 130 words that have ever been written. I read these words for the first time when I was 8 years old, and they rocked me. They have profoundly affected my life and its direction ever since, and I would like to read them to you this evening. I would love for you to follow along. We're going to read Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. God writes here through the Apostle John, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is a difficult passage of Scripture. The words are not difficult. The grammar is not cumbersome. The structure is not complicated. This is actually a very clear, straightforward, easy to understand portion of your Bible. But this is a difficult text. And it is difficult because of what it so clearly says, that God will judge the wicked by their deeds and consign them to eternal punishment. That is the message of this passage, that God will judge the wicked by their deeds and consign them to eternal punishment. Sustained reflection on this portion of my Bible turns my stomach to knots. You see, this isn't the portion of your Bible that you come to meditate on for comfort. We sort of come to the edge of this passage, peer over the edge at it, take a peek, and then turn away and shudder. This is a passage we approach with trembling, and we leave quickly. But this is a Bible passage we must come to grips with. And to do so, we must look at it, and we must read it, and reflect on it, and soak in it. And my friends, we must be changed by these words. This portion of your Bible depicts the destination of every human being. Every human being, that is, except those whose destinies have been radically altered by Jesus. This passage is of utmost importance for everyone in this room. I'd like to pray before we look at it together. Will you pray with me? Oh God, we come to your word, your marvelous, beautiful, accurate, complete word. And it's astonishing that our Creator, the one who made us, the one who sustains our very existence, would speak. And merely the fact that you have spoken demands our attention. And God, the fact that you have spoken about what happens after this life demands our attention. I pray, O God, tonight that you would give us ears to hear, that we would be those who listen. I pray that you would grant soft hearts to all in this room, that we might appreciate what you are saying, and that our lives might conform to the realities that this passage demands. And God, even our hearing of this portion of your word is impossible without the Holy Spirit. And so we beg you, even now, by the power of your Spirit, to help us to listen. I pray that you would help your word this evening to be clear to us. May you be glorified, and I would ask even that if there are those here tonight who are investigating eternity, contemplating Jesus, who is this one? I pray that you would open their eyes this evening to see the beauty, the radiance, the glory, the majesty, the power, the infinite goodness and love that is in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. What is this passage all about? It's for you there on the screen. God will judge the wicked by their deeds and consign them to eternal punishment. And we're going to look at God's judgment here in five features. We will notice in this passage a judge, the judged, the evidence, the evaluation, and a sentence. The context for this passage here is approximately AD 95, John the Apostle. He was one of those who followed Jesus during his earthly ministry. You may remember that on the last evening before Jesus went to the cross, John was the one at the dinner table leaning against Jesus' chest. He was a close friend and companion of Jesus. By the AD 95, about 60 years after Jesus was on the earth, John the Apostle was confined on Patmos. That's an island in the middle of the Mediterranean. It's like the Alcatraz of the ancient world. He was a criminal because of his love for Jesus. He says in chapter 1, because of the testimony of the Lord Jesus, I was on Patmos. And he got to see Jesus. God gave him a vision of the resurrected, glorified, and exalted Jesus. And what John saw there in chapter 1 was not the sweet, gentle Jesus we may be accustomed to in his earthly ministry, but the glorified, resurrected God-man in blazing glory. And John, when he saw him, fell down as a dead man. And Jesus came to John and put his hand on him and says, "Get up, do not be afraid. I am the one who went to the grave and walked out, and I have the keys to life and death." And then Jesus commanded John to write what he had seen. And so what John records for us in the book of Revelation is the future history of mankind given by God. And it's great that God can tell us about the future because for him it's already done. Really, the book of Revelation is a history book about the things that have not yet taken place. And John records them, and there are several end time judgments recorded. The Bible records a number of different scenarios where God will judge people for different things. And they're not all of the same. There is a judgment of rewards for believers in Jesus Christ. There is a separation of believers and unbelievers at the beginning of Jesus' earthly reign, the millennial kingdom. And then there is a judgment of the dead at the end of time. If you're searching your eschatology charts for how those work out, we're only going to talk about one this evening. It is the great white throne judgment, and it is here for us in Revelation chapter 20. Let's look at these five features of this great and final judgment. First of all, there is a judge. There is a judge. He is found in verse 11. Look what God's word says. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. First, in verse 11, we see a throne. Over 30 times, thrones are described in the book of Revelation. And here, John does not say, I saw the throne, as in reference to any of the other thrones described in Revelation. No, he says, I saw a throne. That is, something new. This is a different throne than all the other ones in the book of Revelation. And the purpose of this appearance of this throne is unique. John describes it as a great throne. That it is large. It dwarfs all those who stand before it. It is intimidating. It is humbling. It is daunting. And its size is in keeping with its purpose. And John says, I saw a great white throne. This giant throne is white, that it is bright and pure and sinless and right. And notice what John says, I saw him who sat upon it in verse 11. Someone is sitting on this throne, glorious and mighty. It is God. And specifically, it is God the Son. This is Jesus. How do we know Jesus is the one sitting on this great white throne of judgment? Because all of the rest of the Bible tells us that that is Jesus' role. Jesus himself said it in John 5:22. The Father himself does not judge anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Acts 17:31, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Who is the man who will judge according to God? It is the man Christ Jesus, who is also God. And 2 Timothy 4:1 tells us Christ Jesus is to judge the living and the dead. It is Jesus who sits on this great white throne. The one who created everything, the one who became a man, a baby at Bethlehem, the one who went to the cross and was himself judged by God for sin. Of course, Jesus wasn't judged for his own sin. He was judged for the sins of those he came to save. And it is Jesus who will judge. It is Jesus who sits on this throne. It is Jesus who will set everything right. This is the one true God, holy, awesome, and unflinching. Notice what happens in the presence of this judge. Verse 11 tells us that from his presence, earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Where did the universe go? It ran away like a fugitive. This is the point in history where history ends. The universe as we know it dissolves. Literally, the text says the physical universe runs away from the presence of the one who sits on this throne. Peter tells about this. He says, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. In Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. He goes on to say, my words will never pass away, but heaven and earth will pass away. This is that day. You see, the present universe will be destroyed to make room for a new heavens and new earth. That begins in Revelation chapter 21, when all things are made new. There is no comfort here at this judgment. With the universe fleeing, run away from the presence of this holy and awesome judge, everything familiar is gone. Jackson, Wyoming will not be here. The very ground on which your home is built, the very sky under which your home sits, all of it gone. What will it be like? What will it be like to stand unprotected, exposed before Jesus Christ in all of his uncloaked glory? Even the ground that you stood on that seemed so solid will not be able to stand before him. Every human relationship is now irrelevant. Every temporal enjoyment now devoid of its meaning. Every vain pursuit will be seen for what it has always really been. He who dies with the most toys wins what? A front row seat at this judgment, to watch them all run away. What will it be like? There's a second feature of this judgment we need to see. It is found in verses 12 and 13. We see the judged. The judged. John writes, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged." Who are these dead? These are the wicked dead from all of human history. They did not participate in the resurrection described in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the resurrection of those who have died in Christ. That is the rapture of those who are alive in Christ. That is the church. They also are not the ones who participate in the resurrection described in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. A few verses earlier, there's another resurrection, a resurrection of those who died believing in Jesus during the time called the Great Tribulation. This is another resurrection, but make no mistake, this is a resurrection. Everyone will experience a resurrection. As the Old Testament prophet Daniel said, some will experience a resurrection unto life, and others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Everyone standing before this great white throne judgment is dead, but is now very much alive. And who are these people? John tells us these are the dead, the great and the small. The great people will be there. You know them, the popular and the powerful, the wealthy and the wise, the smart and the strong, athletes and actors, kings and commanders, the beautiful people, the exceptional people. And there is no one who has enough clout to exempt himself from this judgment. No one has enough money. No one has the right family connection. No one has the influence. All the great men and women of history are leveled at this judgment. This great white throne judgment is the great equalizer of humanity. Jesus Christ will be exalted, and the proud will be brought low before him. Notice John says the great and the small. The little people will be there too. You know, the kid who always get picked last in sports, the underachievers, the losers and the loners, the miserable and the oppressed, people who suffered hardship and poverty, slaves and servants, the chronically ill, the disadvantaged and disenfranchised. You see, no one is too small to escape the notice of this judgment. No one gets overlooked. Suffering in this life does not exempt anyone from punishment in the next. No one is so insignificant so as to be missed by this judgment. Everyone who has rejected Jesus, everyone who has suppressed truth and unrighteousness, everyone who was religious, who counted on his own goodness, his own religious duties, his own so-called righteousness, everyone with a casual attachment to Christian culture. You see, some people outright reject God and want nothing to do with him, even though they're breathing his oxygen. Some reject Jesus by trying to offer him their own righteousness. Look how good I am, God. Look how religious I am. Look at all that I've done for you. And so they reject Jesus and his death on the cross in their place as the only way in. And some, by a casual attachment, maybe they follow on the coattails of another Christian, or just go to church because their parents do, or live in a quasi-Christian cultured place, and so go with the flow. All of them will stand before this judgment. And notice verse 12 says they are standing before the throne. Could you imagine? Standing before this great white seat for final judgment and sentencing. They have nothing to show for themselves except for everything they've done. Verse 13 tells us the sea gave up its dead. Now, what is that about? In the ancient Near Eastern world, there was much speculation about what happened if you were to die at sea. They believed in the afterlife, and they believed that burial was important so that you would stay intact. Well, we know that a human body does not stay intact very long pushing poppies. Nor does a human body stay intact very long at sea. If you were to die in drowning, the ancient world thought that was the worst way to go because all hope was lost there. And what the Bible says is that no one is exempt. It doesn't matter how you die. If you die apart from Jesus, you will be reconstituted and resurrected and reunited with your immaterial soul. Death and Hades, according to verse 13, gave up their dead. Now, what does that mean? Death, according to the Bible, is that separation of body and soul, the separation of the immaterial you, that's the inside you, the inner man, the heart, the mind, from your physical you, that is your body. Death is the separation of those things. And Hades is the location of the temporary abode of departed souls. So if you die without Christ, your immaterial you is in Hades. One day, Hades will give up its dead. The immaterial dead will be resurrected and joined with a material, physical body for judgment before Jesus. And what will it be like? What will it be like to have died, to be resurrected, given a new body fit for eternal existence, only to face judgment, to stand for final judgment? There's a third feature of this judgment. It's found in verse 12. It is the evidence. The evidence. John tells us books were opened. And another book was opened. What are these books John talks about here? These books are the evidence in two parts. Now, the first part is a record of wrongdoings, and the other part is a record of who's alive in Jesus. The dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. You see, these books contain the record of every evil deed committed by every individual standing before God on that day. Today, a lot of people are afraid of metadata. All that stuff on Google, every Google search and every Facebook account in some secret computer somewhere, and somebody knows all about you. People are afraid of government snooping and compromised personal information. Listen, what people should be afraid of is what's in these books. No one will be able to say that the evidence was not properly gathered or processed. The evidence is complete and accurate. It has not been altered, exaggerated, diminished, or tampered with in any way. The evidence on display in these books comes from the infallible memory of an omniscient, omnipresent God. He has been everywhere and He has seen everything. No deed has escaped His eye. No careless word has missed His ear. No stray thought has eluded His perception. Everything is laid bare before Him with whom we have to do. Listen to Jeremiah 23:24. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him? Declares Yahweh. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? The first part of the evidence here is the positive description of the records of wrongdoing. The second part of the evidence, what John calls another book, is called the Registry of Life. In it are written all the names of those who belong to Jesus. And so for anyone standing at this great white throne, their name is not in the book of life. And so this book filled with names of people who belong to Jesus is evidence against them that they did not belong to Jesus. And this second piece of evidence is especially deflating. Those other books have your name and everything you've ever done. But this most important book, this book of mercy, this book of God's love to the undeserving, does not contain your name. The evidence is on display. Everything you've ever said, done, or thought is a liability. Even those things that we thought, oh yeah, I helped that little old lady across the street. I'm not as bad as the next guy. All the relativizing, all the religious duty, all of that is in fact a liability against you on that day. Now, this is the opposite of the way we tend to think. We're given to prizing our own accomplishments, right? We tend to think, well, I think my good deeds might outweigh my bad deeds. And all those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ realize with Paul in Philippians chapter 3 or Isaiah in chapter 64 verse 6 that all our so-called righteousnesses are in fact a stench before a holy God. Because they were laced with our own pride and self-aggrandizement. They were a Jesus-less attempt at meriting God's favor. And God's favor will not be merited in that way, my friends. God has, instead of our pile of garbage, offered us life and a free gift of righteousness that is not our own, but an alien righteousness that is given freely by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And all those standing at the great white throne judgment have rejected God's free gift and in its place offered their own merit before God, and it is not pleasing to Him. What will it be like to have everything you've ever done on display, to hear those books open, and to know that nothing you ever did was secret? To know in the pit of your stomach that everything that is about to be revealed is undeniable, and I was wrong. There's a fourth feature to this judgment. We've seen the judge and the judged and the evidence. And fourthly, we see the evaluation. It's in verses 12 and 13. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. This judgment is personal, accurate, and final. Notice how verse 13 is written. This judgment is personal. John says they were judged. The subject there is plural. They, that whole mass of humanity lined up there, they were judged. The entire group is judged. And yet you have this phrase, every one of them. The verse literally reads, each one, they were judged. It's kind of awkward grammatically. What John is pointing out here is that no one gets lost in the crowd. The complete record of every individual person is on display here. This judgment is not only personal, it is also accurate. God's judgment here is not arbitrary. He judges without partiality. There's no favoritism here. God does not give consideration to your race or your wealth or your beauty or your fame or your earthly power or family lineage. What are judged here are deeds. Actual deeds. What human beings actually did while alive on the earth. All of them. Every action, every word, every thought, every secret. Actions are judged. We know this from Romans 2. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when He will reveal Himself in righteous judgment. He will render to each person according to his deeds. And words are judged. Jesus says in Matthew 12, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting of it in the day of judgment. Thoughts are to be judged. Listen to Psalm 139:4. Before there's even a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it. And secrets are judged. Paul says in Romans 2:16, the day when God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Listen to Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Now see, not everybody is judged the same. There are degrees of punishment based on the degrees of different deeds that people did. Jesus said it would be more tolerable for Sodom, that city that was destroyed for its wickedness, than for the generation of unbelievers who saw Jesus and rejected him. In Luke 12, Jesus says there will be fewer lashes for some and more for others. And he says this frightening statement, to whom much has been given, much will be required. I don't know about you, but it's frightening for those who grow up in church, who get to sit and hear God's word week after week and still reject Jesus. Every human action will be shown for what it truly is, laid bare. All the secret motives. You see, God doesn't judge based on good intentions. Why is that? Well, because sinful men doesn't have any. Do you remember Genesis 6:5? Every intention of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. That's not typically our assessment of ourselves, but that's God's indictment. This judgment is personal and accurate. It is also final. It is final. Every mouth will be silenced by the absolute rightness of this judgment. Who's going to give an excuse? There will be no blame shifting. There will be no comparisons. There are no lawyers here, no advocates, no jury of your peers. There will be no point of order or appeal. You know, skeptics have often complained about Christianity on the basis of evil. Have you heard this argument? How can God be good if all this evil exists in the world? Have you heard that before? Maybe you've said that before. Maybe you've gone a step farther and said, how can God even exist given that there's evil in the world? See, God doesn't exist. Look at the evil. Well, the Bible actually answers these criticisms. By the way, those criticisms come while the person making that claim is breathing God's oxygen and standing on his green earth. It's an audacious statement, and the Bible answers it in Ecclesiastes 8:11. Listen to what God says. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given more fully to do evil. What is God saying there? God is patient and merciful, and he doesn't execute us immediately when we sin. The presence of evil in the world is an expression of God's kindness by a stay of execution for every perpetrator. Listen, if God carried out the sentence that was due immediately, we would all cease to exist. And so, God is good is on display while evil men do evil things, and God is patient. And God's goodness is on display in that he will judge. You see, the criticism of the skeptic is right at some level. How can God exist if evil exists? We just need to add a word. Eternally. How can a good God go on eternally tolerating all the evil perpetrated against him? You see, a judge would be a terrible judge if he let the murderer of your mother off and said, well, let's just let bygones be bygones. I've made mistakes too. You would protest in anger. He's not a good judge if he doesn't execute justice. You see, every cry for justice will be answered. Every evil deed will be dealt with. Every mass murder, every genocide, every theft. You see, everything the skeptic could complain about, God will deal justice. Every adultery, every lust in the heart, every covetous desire, every evil thought. Every time someone failed to love God with her whole heart and soul and mind and strength. Every time someone failed to love his neighbor as himself. Every time a skeptic suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. And every time someone crossed you. Every time someone cheated you, spoke unkindly to you, or spoke unkindly about you. Every time someone insulted you, every time someone sinned against you, recognize this, friend, they have committed a much greater crime than you realize. They have not just sinned against you, they have crossed their Maker. And he will have his vengeance. He will have his day. He will vindicate his name and his honor, and he will repay every evil deed. What will it be like? What will it be like to have deceived yourself into thinking you were better than the next guy? What will it be like to realize you thought your whole life that your righteousness was good and it has been exposed as filthy rags? There's a fifth element to this awful, righteous judgment, and it is the sentence. The sentence. Verses 14 and 15. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. here death, that separation of body and soul, and Hades, that place of departed spirits, they are personified here. What is going on in this picture? This is remarkable. You see, Jesus gets the last word over the last enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:26 tells us that death is the last enemy. And death itself gets thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus wins. Even over death, the power which separates body and soul will never again be operative. Do you understand that? Revelation 21 tells us in verse 4 that death will be no more. Death belongs to the old way of things. And listen, very soon we will have spent more time in the new heavens and new earth than all of human history spent under the old regime, where death reigned. No more death. And Hades, that temporary abode of disembodied spirits, will be done away with forever. And where are they placed? They are tossed into the lake of fire. What is this lake of fire? This corresponds to Gehenna in your Bible, or our English word hell. The lake of fire is eternal conscious torment by God. It is real, unending, physical, literal punishment under the unswerving anger of God against sin. These are the words that haunted me when I first read them when I was 8 years old. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into that lake of fire. This is terrifying. It's just so final. Throughout the Bible, God has threatened to repay, and on this great day, he will do exactly as he has said. There's no second chance. There's no purgatory. There's no annihilation. There's no reincarnation. What will it be like? This is the end of the outline on the screen. This is the end of the text. Is this all there is? Is this all that Smedley came to tell us? Pointed for man to die once and then to face judgment, close in prayer. Is there any hope? To understand the great white throne judgment properly is to get a better glimpse at what was truly happening on a cross, on a hill, outside of Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. And you have to look behind the scenes of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ to see it. On the surface, you have the torture and execution of a petty, popular, religious renegade at the hands of the mighty Roman Empire. But what wasn't seen, what could not be seen, was the decisive event of all of history, the turning point in the timeline of the universe. And the same things that are on display in the great judgment of Revelation chapter 20 are the very things on display at the cross. There is a judge. And the judge there is God the Father. The prophet Isaiah, 700 years before the time of Christ, told us, it pleased the Father to crush his Son. It pleased him to crush him. And then there was the judged. And the judged at that judgment was Jesus. Like a lamb before the slaughter, he was crushed for our iniquities. And the evidence is there, the record is my evil deeds. Matt read 2 Corinthians 5:21 earlier. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on my behalf so that I might become the righteousness of God in him. And there the evaluation was the innocent one counted guilty so that the guilty can be declared righteous. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins, the just, in the place of the unjust, to bring us to God. And the sentence was death. As a substitute at my execution, Jesus took the punishment that I deserved. He endured the full, infinite fury of the wrath of God against all my sin, to exhaust all of that infinite wrath as only Jesus could do. What was it like? What was it like for Jesus, who hated sin, who never knew sin, to bear all the sins of all who would ever believe in him? To be rejected and abandoned by God, hanging in midair, exposed to the mockery of men and the judgment of his Father. What was it like for Jesus to love helpless sinners? And what is it like for us in return? For all who are in him, no great white throne judgment. Christian, you will not be there in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Why? Because the record has been expunged by the love of God. This is not your place. For all who are in him, the scarlet has been made as white as snow. Your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. Your sins have been taken away. You are forgiven. They have been punished. They have been paid for and erased. The sinner is acquitted, adopted, purchased, loved, set apart, rescued, reconciled, declared righteous, and transferred. The resurrection. The one who opened his own tomb and walked out has purchased resurrection for all who are in him. Maybe you're here this evening and you've never seriously contemplated eternity. You've never thought long enough about the question, I wonder what happens when I die, to be terrified or to find hope in Jesus. That all-important question, how will it go when I face my Maker? My friend, if you are here tonight and you don't yet know Jesus, you haven't surrendered your life to him. You haven't placed your total and complete faith in his death on the cross to satisfy God's wrath. Maybe you've thought Jesus is boring. Maybe you've thought Jesus is for weirdos. Maybe you thought he was a good teacher and a moral guy and had some little insight to lend to the whole pool of general human spiritual wisdom. If that's where you are, I want you to know you're on borrowed time. You're breathing borrowed oxygen, but you're still alive. There is hope for you. You can believe today and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your name will have been written in that book of life. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 5. I want to read it to you. Verse 24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me possesses eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into eternal life." You see, if you believe in Jesus Christ right now, you don't have to wait till you die to have eternal life. It begins this moment. Jesus, the one who will judge, offers you this day forgiveness, life, rescue, escape. He offers you himself and your name written in the book of life. Flee to Jesus before heaven and earth flee from you. Believers here tonight, I'd like to speak to you as well. I don't know about you. This passage is sobering for me. I'm rattled by it. I think first by my own sin. A tendency to toy with sin as if God didn't know about it or didn't care. Listen, God knows and cares. We dare not trifle, Christian, with the things that Jesus hates, with the things that he went to the cross on our behalf for and bore his Father's judgment. I'm also shaken by my attitude towards other people's sin. You know, so often we think so well of ourselves and so poorly of each other. I can respond sometimes to other people's sin as if I were the one most offended. Can I get a little compassion from Revelation 20? For my brother in Christ, for anybody who might sin against me, I'm not the one infinitely offended. I can wait for God to set everything right. You see, the problem with the culture around us is not that they make my Christian life so hard to live. My task is not to isolate from the world, huddle up with other Christians, and just hide. Because the world is, they're just making my life so hard as a Christian. That's not the problem. Their problem is that they are headed to a Jesus-less approach to the great white throne judgment. They are not clothed in Jesus' righteousness, and they will stand exposed before Him with nothing to show but what they've done. My friends, the world around us needs Jesus, and they need you and I to stand in their midst, as it was read earlier, and be ambassadors, pleading with them to be reconciled to God. And I think I'm shaken by my lethargic coasting through life. You know, singing, row, row, row your boat gently down the stream. It's merrily, 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 however else it goes, I don't know. Just floating through life while a sea of people are rushing toward a great white throne judgment where the dead are raised and the books are opened and the final sentence is delivered. What does this passage mean for our mission? Being on mission in Jackson, seeking people from every tongue and tribe and nation, people to be reconciled to God. What does it mean for us? Have you ever been afraid to tell somebody about Jesus? I have been. I fear what people might think of me. I fear that people will be upset with me if I make their moment a little bit uncomfortable. Can we fast forward in our minds to the great white throne judgment and imagine people standing in line as the books are opened? What will they think then about our feeble attempts to tell them about the greatest thing in the world and their only hope? Listen, nobody standing at the great white throne judgment will curse your name for having tried to tell them about Jesus, however imperfectly. Can we have that mindset now? In fact, they might be upset that I didn't talk to them. What does this mean for us, for prayer, for pleading with God for our own hearts, for pleading with God for others? When's the last time you thought about your own sin and remembered what you truly deserved? Are you thankful for your salvation? Christian, you were rescued. The thought of your own rescue ought to drive you afresh in love to your Savior. I love the fundamental first core value of Cornerstone Church. The Lord Jesus. To love Him. To know Him. To make Him known. Can I plead with you this evening to flee to Jesus all over again? Let's pray. God, these words are hard. And yet we thank you for them. You could have left us in our slavery, in our misery, in our darkness, our blindness, in our death. But you spoke. Here tonight you have spoken to us words of sobriety and warning. And throughout your word, that message is coupled with your immense love, kindness, and patience towards us. And God, may we not lose sight of any of these things, but cling to what you have said. Again, God, I beg that if anyone is here this evening contemplating the state of their soul before you, contemplating eternity, would you grant eyes to see and a heart to believe in Jesus? We ask it in His name. Amen.